Good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you. Always good to be here. Always good to be with you. I always love diving into God's Word. I want to say welcome to our folks at our CM campus and the folks at our Millstadt campus and to all of you who join us online. It was Friday, the day before the Sabbath that would usher in the Passover. Three men were dead on three crosses located on a hill by a main road just outside the city walls. Two had their legs broken with mallets by the Roman soldiers to hasten their deaths. Their bodies were slumping. Their legs were mangled. They hung grotesquely. The one in the middle had died long before the other two. He was a bloody mess compared to the others. And the people watching had to wonder, why in the world did they beat that guy so mercilessly? But his body was essentially intact. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. As the sun was sinking in the western sky behind the city, two powerful men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, are in a race against time. Their task is to gain legal access to the body of Jesus at some risk. Take him down from the cross, lay him in linen strips, pack him in 75 to 100 pounds of spices, wrap him, rush him to Joseph's nearby tomb, lay him on a stone sepulcher, and seal the tomb, all before it got dark. After that, his women disciples would return to properly wash and prepare his body after the Sabbath on Sunday morning. His friends, family, disciples would mourn for 7 days. The disciples then would renegotiate the past 3 years. And life would go on, because that's what life does. Simple, right? Well, somebody forgot to inform Jesus of the plan. Before we enter the material, I want to be most clear on something I should not have to be clear about. But because of the state of modern Christianity, I fear that I'm going to have to go out of my way to state what should be the most obvious thing in the world to Christian people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical event. Jesus of Nazareth was alive for over 30 years. He died on a Roman cross, and God literally resurrected him from the dead. As Orthodox Christians, we must take this account literally in every way. And what I really want to tell you is there's no wiggle room on this one. There's no wiggle room on it. Everything we believe about life and death and life beyond death is predicated on this single event happening in real time. We must never soft pedal the resurrection, for within it lies the essence of the Christian faith. It is our power. It is our defining and our single greatest claim. Trying to make Christianity more believable to non-believers by soft-pedaling a literal resurrection robs Christianity of its transforming power. Then we're just a religion among religions, a philosophy among philosophies. We are not that. We are something else. To quote a hymn we sang when I was a boy, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. That is our story. That is our song. That is who we are. We are resurrection people. You can't go soft on the resurrection. Verse 1, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. The key followers of Jesus and John are all named Mary. You've got Mary Magdalene, along with the Mary of Jesus, Mary the mother of Jesus, who seemed to be the leaders of the female disciples. There were female disciples. There were a lot of them, and we don't know nearly enough about them. We do know from another gospel that Mary Magdalene had been delivered of demons by Jesus. We also can infer that she was probably enfranchised. She probably was part of a family that came from money. And if you take a look at the way things unfold, it seems that she is not just a disciple of Jesus. She's not just someone who is the head of the women disciples. She also seems to be a bit of a benefactor, a big hitter on the giving side. There's evidence around the edges there. However, we know Mary had a pretty rough go before Jesus came along. She's from the town of Magdala in Galilee, which has been a red-hot archaeological site for years. They really found the city building infrastructure, I think, for a hotel. And they came upon ancient Magdala. And it's one of the places we go on all of our pilgrimages to Israel. Mary Magdalene did not just follow Jesus in days of miracle and wonder. She also wept at the foot of the cross. She was front and center when everyone else ran away. She was first at the tomb. You see, Jesus had released her from the grip of Satan himself. And some of you know what it means to be released from the grip of Satan himself. Mary knew that. She knew the darkness that can absolutely enclose upon you, and Mary had been saved. And she lived her life in response to that reality. Since the Jewish Sabbath is on a Saturday, Mary and those with her cannot legally touch a dead person until the sun went down on Saturday night. So the first thing we got to ask is, what time was it when Mary gets to the tomb in John's gospel? The Greek word used here, proe, says that she arrived somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So clearly, Mary is up before sunrise. She is at the tomb before you can see. And there are no streetlights. It's dark. We don't know if the moon was bright. We don't know if it was cloudy. But we do know it's dark. It's what I would call the middle of the night. Last night, it was time for bed, and the Cardinals were tied. And that's always problematic for me. It's always problematic. And now that the Blues are in the Western Division and their games start really late, when they're tied, it's always problematic for me. Do I stay up or do I not? So last night I stayed up, and great things happened if you're a Cardinals fan, right? So then I watch the end of the game, and I get pretty excited. I can't go to sleep. I can't go to sleep. So I'm just looking at my watch, and finally, the last time I remember looking at my watch, it was 3 a.m. And I thought about Mary Magdalene. She was up too. High-end tombs in Jerusalem were really man-made caves carved into rock. Where we think the tomb was is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre sits. It sets over a rock quarry from the time of the kings. So you guys, anybody lived near a rock quarry when you were growing up? You know, usually they fill up with water, right? And you got the sheer walls. Well, in Jerusalem, it's not going to be very likely to fill up with water, but you're going to have the sheer walls. So it's pretty easy to chip out a man-made cave from the sheer walls of a rock quarry. It's really made for it in so many ways. And so she is there, probably very, very close to where the actual crucifixion took place. Those tombs would be used over and over. Here was the process. Dead body placed on a stone table inside. You wrap the body in linen. You pack it with spices. After a year or so, it takes about a year in Israel for a body to decompose. Somebody, I guess they draw straws. Whoever gets a small one has to go in and take all the bones, put them in a box that's a little bit bigger than a femur and big enough to pop a skeleton in. You put them in a box, you label the box, you put it off the side, you use the tomb again. That's sort of how it worked. A large stone and a carved track would guard the entrance because you didn't want animals getting in and making a mess of things. The stones fit really snugly, particularly the good ones, the good tombs of rich people. And you could seal them if you wanted to. You could seal them up with wax or any number of things. These huge stones, though, weighed hundreds of pounds, and they took several men to roll away. So in a sense, Mary approaches the tomb in the middle of the night simply to be near Jesus. There's no realistic expectation that she could get inside to properly prepare Jesus' body until people awakened later in the morning could help her with the stone. And always remember, I'm taking John's gospel just as John reports it. I'm not throwing in stuff from the other gospels. We're just following his storyline because he told the story the way he told it for a reason. When the sun rose, Mary saw that the stone had been rolled away. And she did what most of us do when something overwhelms us. She got filled with adrenaline. And when you're filled with adrenaline, it's either fight or flight. And she ran. She just ran. She ran to get help. Verse 2, she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. I love that's how John describes himself. If I was writing a gospel, that's how I would describe me. She ran and found the other pastor, the one that Jesus loved. I'm writing it, you know, we'll be dead soon. Who's really going to be there to dispute it? I like it all day long. She said, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Though all the disciples were distraught, Peter had publicly denied Jesus. Peter had fallen the furthest. If you look at Peter's career, you would say he was a streaky hitter. He had many praises from Jesus, more than everybody else, and he had far more significant rebukes from Jesus than everybody else. I mean, when Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get away from me, Satan," I mean, that couldn't have felt great. But Peter's resilient. I mean, if nothing else, the dude just keeps coming back. You know, Peter reminds me, you know, some guys you got to beat up, and then other guys you got to beat up every day. Peter reminds me of a guy you'd have to beat up every day. He just keeps coming back. Denial or not, Peter is still clearly the leader of the disciples. So to Peter and John, does Mary deliver the news? What Mary saw in the morning light overwhelmed her, but she made a logical but incorrect inference. She thought someone had taken the body. It doesn't really say she looked inside. It just says she saw the stone had been away. She inferred that someone had taken the body. Let's face it, folks, if you were at the funeral of a friend or family member and somebody turned up missing from a coffin, an entirety of possibilities would go across your mind before you would jump to resurrection, right? One thing we know for sure is that body thefts in antiquity didn't happen very often in Israel, like they did in Egypt and other cultures. You just don't have tomb raiders. Anybody want to guess why? Yeah, they didn't bury people's possessions with them in Israel. And whereas in Egypt and other cultures, if you were rich, they would bury your possessions, including like your slaves with you. You know, I mean, that wouldn't you be rooting for the old master to live? I mean, you know, wow. They buried their pets. They would mummify pets. I mean, Egyptians were like nine kinds of weird on some of that stuff. And so they're just embalming everything, throwing things into the tomb, expensive things, strange things. I mean, you name it, man, they got it there. Those of us going on the pilgrimage in January will be in Saqqara, which is this huge trove of previously undiscovered and unrobbed tombs. And we're going to get to see the kind of stuff that the Egyptians threw in. But Israelites weren't like that. That wasn't what they did. They also didn't burn their bodies. They let them rot. And there was a process with it. So body thefts are really rare in Israel. And the other thing is, Jesus really wouldn't have had any wealth regardless. There's just nothing that makes you think that Jesus ever really had anything. When he's born, Mary and Joseph take him to the temple. They give the poor person's offering. If you read Leviticus, there's an offering that you give to redeem the firstborn, right? You guys with me reading Leviticus? You redeem the firstborn, but there's a kind of a poor man's offering, and that's what they gave. So we know Jesus doesn't come from money. We know he has benefactors who support his ministry. We know that important people like Joseph and Nicodemus are kind of there, but not real active in it. So Jesus really doesn't have anything, even if they did bury someone's wealth with them. So here's the bottom line. There's no money to be made in raiding Jesus' tomb. There's no money to be made. And thieves really don't do a lot of stuff just to be weird. They didn't used to. It also establishes one additional thing. The only possible reason the body could have been stolen would be for the disciples to create a ruse that Jesus had somehow risen from the dead. What's really interesting here is the disciples know nothing about it. Peter and John are really the heads of the disciples. So what we can really understand here is that if somebody took the body, the disciples didn't have it, because if the disciples had it, Peter and John would have known it. They would have known it. Three, Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Boom. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. John notes that he outran Peter. So we can safely say the disciple Jesus loved outran Peter. He's having a good day. I like it. I like it. That's why you write your own biography. Write an autobiography. Don't wait for somebody to write it for you. Write your own. I like this a lot. Peter and John are opposites. Peter strikes me as a blustery guy run by emotion. John is a thoughtful guy governed more by intellect. Peter is older. John is younger. Peter's stronger. John's faster. Peter's kind of a heart. John's kind of a head. Both were leaders of the early church. And one of the things I love about this, the way it plays out, is that Jesus appeals to both our heads and our hearts. Some of you are heart people. You just wear your heart out on your sleeve, and all kinds of bad crap happens all the time, you know, and you're always getting your feelings hurt and always out there, but you just wear it out on your sleeve, you know. Great things happen, terrible things happen. Those are Peter people. Those are Peter people. And then you got John people, you know, and they're just kind of, he's kind of studying things, just kind of checking it out. Isn't it cool that God sent Jesus for Peter and God sent Jesus for John? Jesus loves Peter. Jesus loves John. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. I just think it's so awesome. The resurrection is for the Peters and Johns of this world. Well, John reached the tomb first and stopped to assess the situation. Peter storms inside. Shock. According to the way the Greek words are used here, Peter did not find the grave clothes so much unwound, but still in place as if Jesus had simply evaporated from them. What's really going to be weird that nobody ever talks about is there's still going to be about 75 to 100 pounds of spices inside those linens. So you ready to hear something really weird? The tomb would have smelled great. It would have just smelled great in a culture where lots of things didn't smell great. Think about how much money we spend not to smell like humans. You ever think about it? Right? I mean, you can spend a lot of money not to smell like a human. And I'm talking about, we don't even want to smell like living humans. Much less dead humans. So when Mary walks into, or when John walks into this tomb, when Peter walks into this tomb, it's fragrant. It's fragrant. And it's kind of this multi-sensory thing. Anybody, flower people, spring flower people, you just like to smell flowers. It's the last thing you'd ever expect for a tomb to smell good. And it's the last thing you'd ever expect for a dead person not to be in the tomb. It's the last thing you'd ever expect. The head covering is neatly folded. And then there's one final element to what I'm going to call the case of the missing body. Is nobody would unwrap a body before taking it. Nobody would unwrap a body and take it. Why would you want to carry a naked body around, right? When people, you know, you watch TV, when people kill people, they always like wrap them in a carpet and shove them in a trunk or something, right? They don't unwrap them and just haul them outside. I mean, that doesn't happen. And so you wouldn't unwrap a body, and you know, who are the guys carrying the naked guy? I mean, nobody's going to do that. You would leave the body wrapped, right? And throw something over it and make it look like you're carrying something else. But they didn't do that. And even if somebody did unwrap it, the linens would be strewn throughout the tomb. I mean, they would be strewn throughout the tomb. Not lying there neatly, as John described. Isn't it interesting that as a baby, Jesus is wrapped in strips of cloth? And when he's dead, he's wrapped in strips of cloth. And isn't it weird that the tomb would have smelled a heck of a lot better than the manger? Just find it fascinating. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first. Oh, yeah. More. I like it. Pile on. Also went in. And he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures. They said Jesus must rise from the dead, and then they went home. This is an incredible thing. There's this incredible limitation to finitude. Is there anybody else whose mortality sometimes annoys them, or is it just me? It just annoys me that I have to do things that humans do. I mean, you know, you're sitting there, and you're in a hurry, and you're thirsty. Ah, that's going to take time. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, you're doing something, and you're hungry. Ah, you know, more time, gone, off the clock. You know what? I always joke around. Man, mortality's inconvenient. You're driving across country. You gotta go to the bathroom. It's gonna cost you like 15 minutes. Horrible. Mortality. Inconvenient. It's just inconvenient. There's this incredible thing about mortality. There's this incredible thing about finitude. And it's just that we only know what we know. Have you ever had something happen that seemed like it happened out of nowhere? Until you thought back and started putting the pieces together. And then all of a sudden, you wonder, how did I not see that coming? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? That's what happens here in two ways. Number one, John did some quick forensics. There's no plausible explanation for the body to be gone. None. For him, the wrappings being left behind are hard evidence because he goes into some detail to describe them. I mean, he didn't have to report on that. He goes into some detail. The only possible motive for a body theft would be a faked resurrection, and the only people that would benefit would be the disciples themselves. Secondly, Jesus had given instructions about all of this and indications about all of this, but his disciples didn't want to hear them. Have you ever had somebody tell you something and you just didn't hear them because what they were saying hurt your ears? You know, I remember when my daughter Lydia was in high school. I would ask her every day. I would say, "How you doing, Green Eyes?" And she would say, "Fine, Daddy." And then when she got out of high school and was like an adultish, I asked her one day. I said, "Well, you know, I found out that in high school you weren't doing fine every day." I said, "I found that out, you know, late, but I found out you weren't doing fine every day." But I said, "I asked you every day how you were doing. Why didn't you tell me?" And she said, "Daddy, I told you what I knew you wanted to hear. That I was fine." And I thought, horrible. Horrible. What a poor effort on my part. Sometimes we don't hear what we don't want to hear. It's not that we don't try or that we want to. Sometimes people can't tell us what we want to hear or what we need to hear because it's hard. But all of a sudden, John is in that tomb, and all this stuff's coming back to him. All this stuff Jesus said is coming back to him. So when John writes this gospel decades later, he hardwires all of the things Jesus said into the text from the beginning. So when we read John, we say, how could anybody miss it? Because he hardwires it all in. But if you were in real time, it would have been easy to miss it. Because you didn't even know what you were looking for, and you didn't want to hear the hints. So when we read the Gospels, the resurrection is impossible to miss. But make no mistake, in real time, the disciples were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. And John makes sure that his readers are. That being said, John believed. He believed. And you got to say, believed what? Because this is really important. Because when Jesus talks about salvation, what he always tells us is that we've got to believe, we've got to receive, and we've got to confess. That's over and over and over and over again. And you say, well, believe what? It's really simple. We have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we can't go soft on that point. That's why that's not a negotiating point. Because if that's not there, whatever you have is no longer Christianity. It's just no longer Christianity. You know, somebody says, did you know some Christians don't believe in a literal resurrection? And I say, that's not true. It's impossible for a Christian not to believe in a literal resurrection, because if you don't believe in a literal resurrection, you're something other than an Orthodox Christian. Yeah. You know, you're just something other than that. And that's just what it is. So John believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, which is why she went in the first place, to have a good cry. Does anybody sometimes have a good cry? Yeah, I thought about it like in 1997, decided to pass, so it doesn't really come my way a lot. But as she wept, she stooped and looked in, and she saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head, the other at the foot of the sepulcher, the place Jesus would have been lying. And they said, dear woman, why are you crying? And she says, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. When Peter and John went back to the house, it appears Mary Magdalene had not yet arrived at the tomb. They're gone before she gets there. When she does arrive, she does what I think she went to do in the middle of the night. Have a good cry. And just mourn by yourself. You ever just need to be by yourself? I remember when I was 19 years old, my grandma passed away. I loved my grandma. And I was very close to my maternal grandma, Helen. And I just remember I just needed to be by myself. And I just drove out to the DuQuoin State Fairgrounds, and I just sat on a hill. And I just sat there for a really long time. And I think that's what Mary just needed to do, just be by herself and just grieve and mourn. One thing you need to understand is if John were embellishing his gospel to strengthen the case for the resurrection, he would have never had Mary discover the empty tomb. He just wouldn't have done it. The testimony of women held no weight in Jewish law, and it was weak in Mediterranean law. And particularly when it dealt with issues like death, it was really discounted. It was really discounted. So it honestly would have been far better if Peter and John had discovered the tomb. Or better yet, a Roman soldier who didn't believe in Jesus in the first place. Now you have what Immanuel Kant may call a disinterested witness. Somebody with distance from it, an objective witness. But no. It's Mary who discovers the tomb. There's only one reason to report it this way. Does anybody want to guess what it is? Because that's how it happened. There's no other reason to report it this way. It's just what happened. When Mary looked into the tomb, she saw two angels who asked why she was weeping. Remember, in Greek, an angel is simply a messenger from God. What makes you an angel is not where you hail from. Anybody remember back in the 60s and 70s when they had like wrestling at the Chase, and sometime they would have a wrestler come in that no one had ever heard of. They normally had a sack over their head, and they were from, drum roll please, parts unknown. You know, they were people who were from somewhere unknown. What makes you an angel in Greek is who sends you, not where you come from. So whether you come from heaven or earth really isn't the issue. Angels, angelos, deliver God's message. So messengers of God are angels. Do some of them have heavenly origins? Without a doubt. But could you be an earth angel? I know you're singing it in your mind. Just stop. Could you be an earth angel? Yeah. That is possible. There's that kind of wiggle room in the Greek language. So these angels ask why she's weeping. The other thing that's really interesting is they're wearing white robes. And white robes suggest anything but death. Anything but death. Holiness, purification, baptism, sin being washed away, celebration, anything but death. So these are not death angels. They're not fellow mourners. They are in celebratory clothes. This winter, I did a wedding that I was supposed to do last year, but it was a COVID year, right? So my last three weddings, I've married couples who are already married. Does that make sense? They got married during COVID, like in justice of the peace or something, and then they waited to have their Christian wedding when they could do the things that Americans do at weddings. And so the last three weddings have been that. Well, one of the people I officiated their wedding, he was the son of Chinese missionaries. And when I got there, I had my normal stuff on, and he walked up to me and said, "Would you mind wearing this white mask?" Because I had a black mask on, right? Because what? Everything I own is either blue, gray, or black. Everything. And so I don't really wear white. Nobody walks up and says, "Boy, I bet you just saw Saturday Night Fever again." I just don't dress like that, right? I just don't dress like that. So he walks up to me and he says, "Would you mind wearing a white mask?" And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because in China, black mask, black clothing is a sign of mourning. And this is a celebration." And I said, "In that case, I'd be delighted to wear a white mask." And this is really that kind of thing culturally. The fact that the angels were wearing white is anything but mourning a death. There's something else going on. Mary basically tells them, I don't know where Jesus is. And then it says she kind of prepared to go. She wasn't chatty, I don't guess, but she'd been crying. I mean, I'm guessing she's a bit of a mess, and she's distraught. She's hurting. I mean, somebody she loves is gone. She doesn't know what's going on. She didn't want to sit and chat with angels. And then verse 14, she turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her, "Who are you looking for?" And she thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him." Gardeners are near the bottom of the Jewish social ladder because they did things with poop, like fertilized stuff. And if you're the gardener at a cemetery, it's even worse. These would be rock bottom because a gardener in a place of death is always in the presence of death. And if those of you that are reading the Old Testament with me, how many of you are reading the Old Testament with me this year? Jews really weren't crazy about death, right? I mean, they really, really, there were things. There was just stuff. So gardeners would be the kind of people in a culture that you don't make eye contact with. they would be the kind of people in a culture you just really didn't look in the eye. And so the gardener, that Mary's not looking at him is not overly surprising. She's been crying. She probably isn't seeing well. I'm at a point in my life, I don't even have to cry to not see well, right? But she's probably been crying. She's probably not used to making eye contact. And so it's not surprising to me that in the early morning light, in this situation, she doesn't recognize Jesus. Verse 16, Mary, Jesus said. It might be as beautiful a single statement as there is in the whole Bible. Isn't it incredible that Jesus knows our names? Mary. She turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. When Jesus said, Mary, she recognized his voice. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Rabboni is a different word than rabbi. Rabboni is a famous teacher you've heard of. Rabbi is a teacher, but Rabboni is somebody you actually know, okay? So it's a more endearing thing. You know, I'm a pastor, Joel Osteen is a pastor. You probably don't know Joel Osteen, you know me. So he would be a rabbi, I would be a Rabboni if you knew me. Is everybody with me there? So that's it's a more intimate. It's kind of like the difference between Abba and Father in the Lord's Prayer. Abba is more daddy as opposed to Father. This is more endearing, a teacher who I know. And then her specific instruction is fascinating to me. It's to inform the disciples of the ascension. And they don't even know he's resurrected. But it is interesting. 18, Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, I've seen the Lord. Boom. You know, John, you outran Peter. I've seen the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. Girls one, boys zero. And then she gave him his message. The prescribed period for intense mourning is 7 days. You got to tuck pretty tight. So it's likely the disciples would have all still been together, probably in that upper room where they had been. I'm guessing the walls closing in a little bit. Mary's task would have almost certainly been highly efficient. But you want to know something really interesting? Mary is now an angel in her own right. Why? She's delivering Jesus' message. Mary is now an angel in her own right. She tells the disciples two things. Number one, Jesus will ascend to God. That was the message. Number two, she offers a testimony. I have seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord with my own eyes. I've seen the Lord. An evangelist is someone commissioned to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus commissions Mary Magdalene. I need you to get this. The only reason John reports this is because it happened, because it weakens his case in his own culture. That Jesus commissioned Mary Magdalene as the first Christian evangelist is scandalous by any measure. Not only was she a woman, but before she met Jesus, she was not a virtuous woman. She was a tormented woman. She was an afflicted woman by demons. Her life before meeting Jesus had been tragic by any account. And my theory that she was enfranchised probably means she came from a good family. And probably mean that girl broke her parents' heart every day of her adult life. You guys, anybody know what I'm talking about? You get a prodigal son or daughter, they don't break your heart once, they break your heart every day. My guess is Mary Magdalene, up there in the Galilee, in that city she lived in, Maybe her parents attended that synagogue, almost certainly, that so many of us have stood in Magdala. She probably broke their hearts every single day. She had a tragic life before meeting Jesus by any account, but Jesus saved her by all accounts. Our lives are not defined by what we have done and where we have been and the mistakes we have made. And that is the incredible good news that Mary Magdalene offers us. Her love for Jesus is unquestioned. But she'd been forgiven much, and she owed Jesus everything. So Mary is the first at the tomb. She's the first to tell Peter and John about the missing body. She's the first to actually speak to Jesus after the resurrection. Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And with the resurrection, Jesus turns everything we know on its head. Everything. And that's why it's awesome. So let's review the facts. We'll take the dragnet approach. Anybody remember dragnet, black and white? Jack Webb?
Oh, yeah.
Just the facts, man? Here we go. Just the facts. I got 10. Jesus was dead on the cross. Certified, call the coroner in, dead. Everybody with me? Dead. Not alive, dead. 2. Jesus' body was placed in a tomb. 3. Mary Magdalene visited the tomb before daylight Sunday morning. 4. The stone was rolled away. 5. Mary ran to tell Peter and John. 6. Peter found the abandoned grave clothes. 7. John believed. 8. Mary returned to the tomb and encountered 2 angels and Jesus. 9. Jesus told Mary to take the news to the other disciples of his ascension. And 10. Mary informed the disciples and offered witness, I have seen the Lord. John's late first century readers. Remember, we read the gospel as if it's kind of a boring history book. They would have been on the edge of their seats. This is well written. It's brilliant in its suspense. And a lot of the first century Christians around the Roman Empire had received Christ. They'd been swept up into the church by the Holy Spirit. But a lot of them didn't really know everything about Jesus, and a lot of the information was conflicting. Paul spends a lot of his time trying to bring what I call orthodoxy to the church, get everybody kind of on the same page. John, no doubt's right, to get everybody's head on the same page concerning Jesus. So what you got to understand is when we get to this part of the story, it's almost done. It's like a movie. It's like 4 minutes from being over. It's an action suspense movie. It's 4 minutes from being over, and you're sitting there on the edge of your seat. This story is just popping. And I can just imagine John just going to get a cup of coffee. And people are going, John, what happens next? John, get back in here. Crack at this, John. Don't leave us on the edge of our seats. What happens next? Everything. Everything.